Okay, we're going to continue our studies in the book of the Revelation. Hi, Jim. Good to have you back, brother. Oh, me. We're going to continue our studies in the book of the Revelation, and let's just for a moment reflect on why I'm spending the time that I am on this doctrine of Calvinism. The book of the Revelation is in a lot of ways similar to the calling and life mission of John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus Christ, and his sole purpose was that of identifying God to the world, the Savior of the world. And so the prophets foretold about John the Baptist. His own mother and father were told by Gabriel, the angel, what his name would be and what his mission would be, consistent with the prophecies we find in Malachi. And I think it's also in Isaiah. And so before he was even born, his whole mission was that of identifying the Savior of the world. And as we've noted before, the whole Bible is about that. The whole Bible is about identifying God so that we can know who he is, because the world does not know who he is. And so I think it's good to read and study the Bible and realize that this is a theme that runs from beginning to end. Who is God? This is what the philosophers were trying to figure out during the days of Alexander the Great. You had the great thinkers, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. And they were trying to bring God down through man's intellectualism and utterly failed, to the point that Pilate, who was a student of philosophy, we know that because the Roman Empire incorporated into their schools Greek culture, so much so that the New Testament is written in Greek rather than Hebrew. And they incorporated the Old Testament scriptures into the curriculum that was used in the Roman Empire. And so Pilate was very familiar with the philosophies of these notable men that we still study in our university systems today. And so when Christ was on trial and the issue of truth came up, Pilate asked that question, what is truth? Why? Because the most intellectual minds in the Gentile world had no clue who he was. Neither did the Jews. They crucified him. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know he was their Messiah that had come to save them from their sins. And so the whole Bible is in reality about knowing God, knowing him. He's unknown to the world. And so the book of the Revelation is about what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. It goes right back to our theme of identity. Who is he? And so we see this revelation of Jesus Christ, and we see John falling at his feet as though dead. And then we get over to the fourth chapter, and we see the Apostle John raptured, as it were, up into heaven to see this vision of God sitting there upon the throne. And we see, and we did see in our studies, the oneness between the Father and the Son. And again, this has to do with identity and getting it right, understanding the Trinity, the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see all three of those in that fifth chapter, or fourth chapter. And as we get into the fifth chapter, when there's the matter of the book of judgment. And so what we've discovered is that, number one, man does not know God. We've discovered also that man, even though he doesn't know him, he has an idea about him, and he hates him. He doesn't really know him, and that's why he does hate him. He doesn't know him. And we've talked about the attribute, well, the nature and character of God, not just the attributes of his deity, but his nature and character. And we've learned that God is love. It's the most summary statement to be found in the Bible concerning God. If you want to know God, then God is love. And whatever we may ever think about him will never diminish in the slightest that definition of God. God is love. God is holy. He is without sin. He's impeccable in his character. There's no element of wrong in him. He's eternally innocent. Eternally innocent. He's the innocent one. He's just. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering. His mercies are tender mercies. And he has compassion that's beyond imagination. We've learned that God has this unusual nature in that he can love an enemy. And he tries to teach his people to love their enemies, to love our neighbor, which we learned recently in a message is not natural. It's not natural to love your neighbor. It's not natural to be thankful. No man by nature is thankful. It's something you have to learn. You have to teach your children to say thank you. Why? Because it's not in their nature to be thankful. It's in our nature to have this entitlement mentality. And so, to further the nature of the problem that we're dealing with and why we're studying here Calvinism in greater depth is because our responsibility as Christians is that of, well, it's very similar to that of John the Baptist. Our responsibility is to be witnesses to the world concerning the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And what is the truth concerning Christ Jesus? The truth is that he is a loving God. He's not a respecter of persons. And when he died on the cross, he died for everybody, the sins of the whole world, because he's not a respecter of persons. And he's absolutely just. And so our responsibility is to defend that nature and character that we know concerning him. That's our responsibility. And so one of the things that I think is evident is that man by nature, as he's reading the Bible, because he's predisposed to not like God, to not like to retain God in one's knowledge, is to find contradictions in the Bible, privately interpret the scriptures in such a way that God is not so intrusive. In other words, he doesn't get in the way of what we want the truth to be. because we've got this notion of what we want the truth to be. And if his truth conflicts with what we want it to be, then we've got a problem. Our responsibility as believers is that of defending his counsel and his wisdom and his understanding and his way. He said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways." Well, where is the problem? Well, it's not on his part, it's on ours. And so our responsibility is to come to understand God, and the way you come to understand God is by studying this book. Do not look to human opinion. Study the revelation from heaven, King James Bible. I believe that's the revelation from heaven to the English-speaking world. And if we want to know God and get it right, then we've got to study this book and this book alone. And the reason for that is because no man knows a man but the man himself. In other words, if you have ideas about a person, it's not a good thing to try to divine who they are and what they're all about. The best thing to do is go to them and ask them. And we've learned that we know the people around us, the closest people around us, family members, only by revelation. A person has to reveal who they are to you, or you do not know who they are. And the person you're talking to has to be honest in the revelation of themselves, or you still won't know who they are. So if you want to know a person, the only way you can know anyone is by revelation. And the reason is because man is a very complex creation of body and spirit. And the inner person of every person is spiritual. And we do not have the wherewithal to examine that which is spiritual. We do not. The senses are confined to that can be seen. Things that we can hear with the ear in the way of audible sounds, we can't divine thinking in another person. They have to speak, and the audible sound goes into our ear. And then there's, you know, the five senses, the tasting and smelling and so forth. And so we are handicapped when it comes to knowing the spirit side of any person here on this earth, unless we can believe them as they reveal themselves to us in this dimension that we live in, that is confined to the senses. And we've learned that it's exactly the same way with God. You cannot know God by trying to divine what he's all about. That's why Paul said, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down from above. Well, the philosophers tried and they failed. And the example of the utter failure of it was Pilate's question, "What is truth?" He didn't know. And so the Bible is the inspired and preserved Word of God. It is the revelation of the innermost self of God to us in a form that we can comprehend it in this dimension, where we've got a book we can put our hands on, we can handle it, we can read with our eyes the words of God. And we've learned that the reason he's given us this book is because his death was the ultimate expression of the emotions of God in terms of his love for you and me. And he would never come down here into this world and suffer the death that he died without preserving the reasons in a form that no man, no fallible man, could ever corrupt by his own opinions or ways of thinking. And so the preservation of the Word of God is not by men. It's by God. As equally so as inspiration had nothing to do with man. It had to do with God. And so God inspired his Word. And it's important for us to understand the logic of God and the logic of what we understand on this subject, because inspiration is a completely moot point if God did not preserve it. If he only inspired it for the generation of prophets that proclaimed it and those that had the ability to maybe study the original autographs written by the prophets in the Old Testament, then God would be a respecter of persons concerning the generations to follow. But God is not a respecter of persons. And he died just as much for you and me today as he did for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And preserving the reasons for his death is crucial in the mind of God. And that's the key to understanding inspiration and preservation. And so the thing that we're focusing on today is that of defending the nature and character of God as his witnesses. And that's our solemn responsibility. And I'm here to tell you that one of the most damaging doctrines that is pervading many of the churches across this nation is the doctrine of Calvinism. I don't know of anything more damaging. And I'm amazed at the people that it's taking in. I mean, good people, they're getting confused. And our responsibility is to study in such a way that we do not become confused. And so what we're doing is we're turning to one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. It's Romans chapter 9. Because in Romans chapter 9, this is the springboard for hyper-Calvinism, which is the idea that God predestinated the elect to go to heaven and the vessels of destruction to go to hell. And free will is essentially non-existent in the hyper-Calvinist thinking. Because in their line of reasoning, God is not sovereign if man is a factor in this message of redemption as it relates to free will. Then God is not totally in control. If man has a free will, then God is not technically sovereign. And that's their line of reasoning, but it's wrong. And so our purpose is to prove it. It's to prove it's wrong. And to prove it's wrong with God's own word, because it's the only way you can do it. You cannot prove it with human opinion. You can only prove it by the proofs that God provides. And that's true concerning his coming into the world. We cannot prove anything with finite minds. We cannot go out here and prove to the world that God exists. We can't prove it because we do not have the mental powers to do it. And so we're totally dependent upon God proving himself who he is. And he can do that, and he did. And that's the whole miracle and profound importance of the revelation of God in Bethlehem's manger. He came down from heaven because man could not ascend up into heaven. He came down from heaven into our dimension for one primary purpose, and that was to prove his identity and make it absolutely clear. And to save us from our sins by going to the cross of Calvary. He had to do that. There was no other way. No other way that man could be saved than for God to come into this world. Well, when he came, the major problem was nobody knew who he was. I mean, how are you going to know? I mean, man, we all look alike. I mean, you go out here, you go downtown, go to the stores downtown, and you see people all everywhere. How are you going to know a particular person that is supposedly really important when there's nothing about him that is conspicuous in appearance? Because the Bible says there was no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He was very ordinary looking. But this very ordinary looking person that was born just like everybody else is born and grew up just like everybody else grows up and looks like one of the multitudes, how do you know which one is God? Well, the way you know is by revelation. And God sent his prophets to reveal his identity. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, thereby receiving the enablement to do it. And John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Now, we haven't got time to go into all that and talk about it this morning, but I'm telling you that John the Baptist could have no more known who God was than any other person had God not taken the initiative to enable him to know who he was. And he did. And so here's these people out here, and there was thousands of people in the days of John the Baptist. And all of a sudden, one day, Jesus Christ, who has grown up from a baby to a middle-aged man in his 30s, and John the Baptist sees him. And the Holy Spirit enables him to know that this is the Son of God, the Savior that takes away the sin of the world. And so he proclaimed it. He did. Now, we have the same responsibility to proclaim to the world the identity of God. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, and he's the only God. There's no God beside him. And Jesus Christ, even though he was born, he's eternal. Micah the prophet said, whose goings forth were from old, from the days of everlasting in the past. And so Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, identified the place that he would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And though Bethlehem would be little among the thousands in Judah, yet out of thee, out of Bethlehem, shall he come forth, whose goings forth are from of old, from the days of everlasting. And so Jesus Christ grew up, and John the Baptist, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, came to know who he was. There is not one person that's in this church today that got saved by any other method than the same method that John had when he identified Jesus Christ among the thousands in Judah. You can only know who he is by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And any man that has not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. And there's no way that you can know him unless the Holy Spirit reveals him. This is why in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus brought up to the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some said one thing, some said another. But he said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus Christ, who is God, who knew Peter and knew how he knew it, said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." It's the only way a person can get saved. You don't get saved because some preacher invites you to come down the aisle and he shakes your hand and says a few things to you and leads you down some Romans road, which is a tradition of men, and then pronounces you to be saved. There ain't a man alive that can pronounce anybody saved. Salvation is something that takes place between a person and God alone. And God himself has to tell you you're saved, or you'll never know that you're saved. And so it's a sad thing that it's become a tradition with people in trying to build larger churches and so forth. It's preachers glorying in themselves and trying to get multitudes to come forward and meet them so they can feel good about what they're doing. And that's not what it's all about. It's about what God is doing and what God is able to do. And he alone is able to reveal himself to somebody. So, let's get into Romans chapter 9 and let's read a little bit here and see where the problem source is. For sake of time, let's go to like... Let's begin. Well, let's see. Let's just begin reading at verse 5, and it'll come together. "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now, what's going on in what he's introducing us to here is the Jews prided themselves in being Abraham's seed. They prided themselves in the ordinance of circumcision. And they assumed that they were the children of God because of these outward works and just their pedigree. They were Abraham's seed. And so there was a misunderstanding of what salvation is. And so the Lord is getting ready to develop here through what he revealed to Paul, that a man is saved not by works, but by the promise that would be better understood through Abraham, because Abraham came before the law, which brought in the ordinance of circumcision. That's when circumcision entered in, is when Moses was instructed to circumcise his first child, and he got in trouble with his wife Sapphira because she didn't want him to do it and accused him of being a bloody man. And God met him at the door and was going to kill him. And Moses, I'm sure, thought about it quickly and decided on the side of God that he better circumcise a child. So he sent Zipporah back home to stay with her daddy until a much later time. And then the Lord allowed her to rejoin Moses. But circumcision was very important in the mind of God because it prefigured a vital message of what is involved in getting saved. And what is involved is death of the flesh, which is what circumcision has to do with. Now, as far as humankind is concerned, we think the way we preserve ourselves as far as the future is concerned is through procreation. In other words, we have children and we find continuance in our offspring. And so it's no wonder that circumcision involves the male sex organ rather than cutting off the end of your finger or something like that, because the Lord is trying to teach us something here. He's trying to teach us that man is very proud of his children and his children's children, and man by nature wants to preserve himself through his human family. And God is saying, it's not the way it's going to be. That's not going to be your hope and your continuance. There's another family you don't know anything about. And the only way that you can enter into it is by being born all over again. You're going to die, and your family's going to die with you. But there's an eternal family where God becomes your true father by nature in resurrection from the dead. But the first family that you have through procreation, most all of them are going to go to hell because of unbelief. And so earthly families is not where the hope is to be found. The hope is to be found in the eternal family, the family of God, because God in eternity past wanted to enlarge his family and have many sons and daughters. And so he created man in his own image so that in his loving way and purpose, he would create man in his own image and be able to have fellowship with him in the same way that the Trinity had fellowship with one another. And so Moses didn't understand all that. And so the Lord would be teaching, and he would reveal in a special way to the Apostle Paul how to understand this thing, how to understand something that's hard to be understood. This is what Peter said. Paul has written many things hard to be understood, which they that are unstable rest to their own destruction. So we got to pay particular attention to what Paul is writing, because this is one of the difficult passages that he wrote about. And it's critical that we understand it right. Otherwise, we can't help people that are confused. And so circumcision has to do with dying to self, dying to what we are. This is what Paul said, I die daily. The Lord said, he that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world, the same shall keep it unto life everlasting. Well, what are the reasons that we should hate our life? It's because of what it says in Mark chapter 7. Our minds are full of evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, murders, and on it goes. There's nothing about us that's worth saving. Nothing. There's none righteous, no, not one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so being born again has to do with being converted to be radically changed into the image of the Son of God with his nature and with his character, which we know nothing about in our nature. Nothing about. No man has ever loved anything beyond himself. Because love that is humanistic, which is the only kind there is for a lost person, loves for what he can get out of it. That isn't the way God is. God doesn't need anything. We do. We need to be loved. He doesn't. He doesn't need anything. If he needed anything, he wouldn't be God. He loves because God is love. It's like somebody said, God only exhales. He doesn't inhale. He doesn't inhale because he doesn't need anything. He only gives. We're not that way. Not in our nature. And so the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross of Calvary and gives us this message. There's only one way you can be saved. It's the gift of God. And the only condition that's required, and it is conditional, is that you believe on him whom he has sent. We have to believe God. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, and that our problem was so bad that it took this extreme to fix the problem and provide the remedy. It took deity to save us. You're bad off when you need a physician that has the caliber of God. And yet that's the kind of physician we needed. One that has all wisdom and knowledge, all power. Nothing escapes his presence. He's omnipresent. And so Paul is developing here the fact that you're not saved by pedigree. And that's what circumcision is really all about. It goes to that. We're saved by promise. What is a promise? Well, the promise of God, when we study it, is that he would give a seed. And it would be the seed of God. And Mary, the Virgin Mary, would be impregnated by the Holy Ghost. And that's the seed. And our salvation would rest not in Abraham's seed in the sense of many or of man, but of thy seed, which is one, as Paul explained it in his letter to the Galatians. And so Jesus Christ goes to the cross of Calvary, and this is the message from heaven, and it's the glorious gospel that he would die in our place as though he was us. Take our sin, all our sin, past, present, and future, upon himself. The sins of the whole world, same way, for every individual. And give a person his divine nature to live in them forever, if they would choose it with their own free will. But they had to choose it. That was the condition. You got to choose it. You got to believe. If you do not receive me, you cannot be saved. And so this is what he's developing in these first few verses here. And so verse 8 says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just because you're Abraham's seed, just because it's your pedigree, it means nothing to God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this same time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So So this would be a miraculous thing because she was not able to have children. Well, God was going to enable her to have children. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And so people read that and they say, God cannot be what he said he was. He said, I'm not a respecter of persons, but it seems like he is here. And it seems like to me that he was already settled before they were even born. He loved one and hated the other. And so predestination seems to be the only way to explain that. And folks, that's a terrible mistake to conclude that, because that's absolutely not true. What we have learned is that what God predestinates is the outcome of a decision made by the free will of man. That's what we've learned. We've learned that God predestined that if you believe the message from heaven, you are predestined unto eternal life, if you believe. And if you choose not to believe it, you are predestined unto hell. And that's predestination, the way the Bible presents it. Absolutely. Yeah. And you'll find this teaching consistent all throughout Scripture. But Paul anticipated that people were going to have a problem with what he just said. So look at the next verse. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Listen, he was God, the Holy Spirit, was anticipating that man in his nature, in his way of thinking, because man does not think the way God thinks. Man in his nature would think evil of God and say, he's not righteous. God is not righteous, and this is not right. In other words, man has a sense of rightness, but it's humanistic. And it's finite in its ability to comprehend anything. It's like hearing part of a conversation and coming up with a conclusion based on a piece of information. The only way that you can arrive at sound doctrine is to exhaust every conceivable bit of information in the universe so that it's impossible for intervening variables to come later on that might change the conclusion. And there's only one that has that capability, and that's God, because he's infinite in his understanding. And so when God gives you the conclusion or the final statement on anything, you know that it's exhaustive because his infinite mind has exhaustively examined every angle and reveals to the world a conclusion that cannot be refuted. Finite minds cannot do that. And so the Lord is looking down from heaven and saying, now, Paul, I'm going to give you something to say, and people are going to, recoil at this. They're going to stand back and they're going to say, now that just doesn't sound right to me. And they're going to say, is there unrighteousness with God? Seems like it to me. Seems like to me he predestined Esau to be damned. And Jacob, he predestined as somebody that he would love. The reason God loved Jacob is because Jacob believed in that proffered love that you can only receive at the foot of Calvary's cross. And it's proffered, it is offered to people. If they will fall upon their face and realize it's not by works of righteousness that we can do, it's by His mercy that we're saved. And His mercy and grace alone that we're saved. And Jacob believed that. And God, who doesn't learn anything, and this is what foreknowledge is, and you have to know the distinction between foreknowledge as it fits into all of this. God's foreknowledge does not determine anything. The fact that He foreknows stuff does not cause it to happen. And we went over that the other week, so there's no need to go back into that now. It takes too long to do it. But we need to understand that foreknowledge is not determinative. It doesn't make it happen just because you know about it. And so, Paul says, God forbid, in verse 14. God's not unrighteous. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so we read that, and it, to the undiscerning person that is not studying the whole counsel of God and what God has to say about the subject, we'll look at that and say, well, it looks like to me that God just arbitrarily decides on who's going to have mercy on and who He's not going to have mercy on. But if you understand the flow of the logic of what the Lord is revealing to us, then what you understand is, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He has chosen to have mercy upon that person. But if you choose not to believe, it's His prerogative to not show mercy to you, but His eternal wrath. And so the issue is, who is going to define everything? Who's going to be in control of everything? Who's going to ultimately be in control of salvation and what is just and what is righteous? Is it going to be God or is it going to be man? And Paul is saying right here in this 15th verse, for He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In other words, I'm deciding that my mercy is only connected with the cross of Calvary and the death that I'm going to die for the sins of the world. But if the world does not believe that message, then I will not have mercy upon them. And that's what it means. That's how we're to understand that verse. There's no other way to understand that verse. And it's absolutely consistent with the whole revelation of Scripture. And that's what's so important to see. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so here again, he's building on what he just said. This decision is not made by men. It's not made by those who will this or will that, or those that run here or run there. It's God, and God alone, who defines salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Does He not have the right to define salvation? Absolutely. Absolutely He does. And so we've got people all over the world today sitting in churches with this self-styled Jesus that they've created. And man in his humanism has fashioned a message of salvation that is not intrusive, does not get in the way, does not radically change the way he's already living. And people will go to church today and they'll worship another Jesus, but it won't be the Jesus of the Bible. Our responsibility is to reach out with compassion to these people, in the hopes that they will turn away from their humanism and their intellectualism as they try to take God and fit him into their box as though you can do such a thing. God is too big for any man to even begin to grasp. He's the eternal God. We don't even know how we exist. We do not really know how to explain thinking. Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever tried to figure out how it is that people think? I mean, how can I stand up here and pull words out of my brain, out of this fleshly whatever it is up here in my head, and pull out sentences that has words all in there somehow or other, and I don't know how it happens? I really don't. I have no clue. But I know that there's a spirit in man, and God has made us. And one of the great miracles of our existence is our ability to think. And to think like God by reading and studying his word. There's so much we do not understand. So that's what verse 16 is talking about. It's putting a contrast between man and God. And you, listen, you mean to tell me, man, that you're going to define what salvation is? Who are you? You need to be saved. How can you define salvation? That's like bringing a criminal to court and the judge says, look, how would you like to judge yourself? And the criminal says, well, I think that's just fine. I pronounce myself innocent. And so out the door he goes. Folks, that's not the way it is. We're hell-deserving sinners, monsters of iniquity, deserving of hell, every one of us. And God has provided a message of salvation. And we better get it right. Because I'm going to tell you, when we come to our last day, we do not want to go to our last day with our opinion, holding on to that. We want to go to our last day holding on to this precious book and this message of this book. Because we can hold it up. And if God were to ask us, you know, what justifies you standing in my court? I can say, Lord, nothing but the blood. Nothing but your precious promise. Nothing but the blood. That's our only hope. And so we read on in verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same cause or purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, we read that, and the natural mind says this. I don't understand that. It sounds like to me that God is responsible for hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so God anticipated us finding fault in him, and so the next verse says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? There's your predestination, folks. He's anticipating that people will come up with this false doctrine that will malign his character. And they will conclude in their minds, well, he hardened Pharaoh's heart, therefore God cannot be a righteous judge. He's a respecter of persons, and Pharaoh didn't have a chance. Well, I would that we had time to finish this, but we don't. But I'm going to tell you the deal. Every heart is born hard as a rock. God sends his word into the world and preachers into the world to teach people the truth. And this is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And God softens every hard heart. But then the free will has the responsibility of deciding what he's going to do with that message. And the man that turns away from it, God removes his mercy and grace from them. And then only, does he harden their heart. But it's not by some act of making it hard. It's by the act of removing the truth from them because they reject it. And that's how it happens. That's how it happens. So we haven't got time to go any further, folks. We'll have to come back next week. And I'm going to show you 15 verses. I'm going to show you 15 verses that make it absolutely clear that what we're teaching here on predestination is unrefutable. It's unrefutable. I'm going to show you 15 verses that'll make it that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had blessing the service that follows, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.